We started a couple of weeks ago a series on 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. It follows on from our theme for the year, Shadowing Our Saviour. And you remember the text when Paul says to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And in Timothy, what Paul has is an apprentice. He's following Christ, and now he's got somebody that he himself is going to nurture and bring on and mentor in the Lord himself. And so I was reading through the passage that Kirsty read for us just a few moments ago. As I read that through, I was reminded, recognizing the title that we've given the series this time, of that often used ruse, if you like, of sending a new recruit to fetch some non-existent, yet still seemingly plausible sounding item from somewhere. You haven't got to put your hands up this morning, but I guess that one or two of us here at least have been asked to run a fool's errand at some time or another. Would that be true? Anybody ever sent you out, for instance, for a can of striped paint? And did you go looking for it? Did anybody send you out for a roll of film for a digital camera? Yeah, some people get caught. What about a replacement bubble for a spirit level? Any of you ever been asked to go out and get one of those? Or a bucket of steam? Or a left-hand paint roller? Or a copper magnet? Or a pound of elbow grease? My dad used to send me out for some elbow grease, but I never knew where to get it from. You ever run a fool's errand? Not anybody here, I'm sure, because you're too clever for that. Of that much, I am convinced. But it happens at times, particularly when our guard's a little bit down and we're perhaps not expecting it. I saw these two pictures. The first one is this. See this little girl? Use other door. And then alongside it was the next one. Just kidding, this one's locked too. Now, we can all fall for that, can't we? We all get sucked in at some point by something. I knew a plumber once who would go around. Now, this is not nice, and I'm not here to commend it, but I knew a plumber once who would go round after the new employees had been asked to fix the various joints on different pipes with a little bottle of water and put some drops underneath the joints that had just been fixed. That's not nice, is it? Imagine what the new apprentices felt about that. But when we come into 1 Timothy, when we look at what Paul's got to say from God's heart to young Timothy about following Christ, we can be absolutely certain that this is what I'm calling today, no fool's errand. Isn't that good news? To follow Christ is not going to send us on a wild goose chase. It's not going to send us down a tunnel that's got no end to it, serves no purpose. Not at all. It's not a waste of time to follow Christ. It's the very best investment of our time to follow Christ. It's not an end to life's pleasures when we follow Christ. God forbid that you've ever grown up to be taught that. It's actually the very pleasure of life itself to follow Christ. And it's not a joke at our expense, but the very joy of our existence. And if any of you were listening to the radio this week on Jeremy Vine, but that was what one non-believer called the Christian faith, a joke at our expense, because he doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Any of you listen to Jeremy Vine? One or two of you? Did any of you hear this? Yeah, he went on to say, I couldn't get it all down, but you know, enough to give you the flavour of somebody who's quite not on side with God the way that you and I hope are. He went on to say, the Christian life is a joke at our expense because the most unpleasant character in all fiction is the God of the Bible, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unforgiving, vindictive, bloodthirsty freak. As I say, it got a lot worse than that, but I was driving along at the time and that's his best as I could remember it. But I think you're true to say, he wasn't the best friends with God. But what grabbed my attention, having heard all of that, was that he concluded his little statement in complete contrast to saying that he does believe in the goodness of humanity without God behind it. Which kind of intrigued me, because on the one hand, he enjoyed telling us all that we are on a fool's errand in going after the fictional God that he dismisses and he denies, and that we'd all be better off without him, but ignores completely, on the other hand, that if God doesn't exist anyway, and all of his descriptions of God still apply, then who did these terrible things that he blamed God for anyway? Who could have done them? I mean, if the God of the Bible did not inspire it, and how could he, if he's fictional, then people must have invented it, right? Are you with me so far? And that flies surely in the very characterization, the face of the characterization of humanity itself being good. It's no wonder that great Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias, so often asks, you may have heard him ask this, why are people so big on humanity and so small on God, when if there is no God, humanity itself must have manufactured the very God they deny? I mean, am I confused, or was he? It is no fool's errand to trust your life to Christ and to fulfill his purpose for all that he has ahead of you. It is life itself. And yet, sadly, isn't it true that many people's misrepresentation and misinterpretation of God comes because they tend to look at him through the comments of those that don't believe in him, rather than see him through the eyes of the cross? That our God is not out there somewhere in the distance on the dark side of the universe doing evil. Our God is the one who in Jesus Christ and out of love stepped into the darkness of this world to bear all our faults and failings, to deliver us from evil. Somebody posted this picture online. Sometimes the thing that is holding you back is all in your head. If you can't see that, there's a pony there that's tethered to a plastic chair. I love the sentiment of that. You know, we can get tethered to thoughts that should have no power at all to hold us. We can be tied to a belief that's got no substance to sustain us. We can be chained to a doctrine that has no foundation in which we can flourish. And as wrong thinking leads to wrong living, it's no wonder the Apostle Paul says that we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why? Why? So that we can test and approve what is God's perfect, pleasing will for each of us. Because to follow it is not a fool's errand. It's the greatest discovery of life. And if you want the thought to treasure this morning as we tie it together in what Paul is going to say to his apprentice Timothy through this little passage, here it is. It is no fool's errand to obey the Lord and follow his leading for your life. Would you like to say that with me? If you mean it. If you want to discover the truth of it, just say it with me. It is no fool's errand to obey the Lord and follow his leading in your life. Paul wants his apprentice Timothy to know that every true follower of Christ, if they can embrace what he's going to go on and share here, will make their existence fruitful and not a fool's errand. And it starts by what I'm calling this morning the mission provided. Because Paul says right at the start of this little passage, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing, there's the key word here, appointing me to his service. If you've got the authorized version, it says putting me into the ministry. But either way, Paul is simply telling Timothy, his apprentice, and he's telling us too through him, that we are not volunteers for God, we are servants of God. Once we have given up on the fool's errand of following our own thoughts and feelings and fancies and trusted ourselves to Christ and started to follow him, the thing we understand is this: the question is not if you are called to serve. That's not the question. The question is, where am I called to serve? Because we've got an appointment of service somewhere with someone at some time to bring the very blessing of God to them that somebody somewhere at some time brought to us. Isn't that great? And all God's people said, what? Surely I didn't hear you. All that is good. And all that is great. Your service, your ministry, your sphere of influence, be it at work or at home or at play, may be different than mine. Thank God that it is. But you are just as accountable for what you do or don't do as I am. I think it was the great late Liverpool manager Bill Shankly who said back in 1959, the year that I was born, funnily enough, when Liverpool had just been promoted to what was then League Division One, did he feel that the success of the Liverpool team on the field was contributing to the physical welfare of the nation as a whole? And Shankly, with his Scottish wit and his rough brogue, said, none at all, he said. For I define football as 22 men on the field, desperately in need of a rest, and 50,000 people in the stands, desperately in need of the exercise. Now, God forbid that ever becomes a description of a local church. That there's one who recognises their appointment to service and the rest of us miss it. Because we've all got a ministry. We've all been put into service. The question is not, are you called? The question is, where are you called? Now, I'm not, as I hope you know, I'm not a betting man. And you're pleased to know that, aren't you? You are pleased to know. I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I would give you good odds that even here, if someone new asked you who the minister of the church was, most of you would say without a thought, well, Sean Sweeney and Paul Sutton, they're our ministers. Well, I would hope, I guess, after perhaps nearly 7 years here myself, that we all might say, in answer to that kind of question, which minister do you have in mind? For we've got about 100 of them here. Now, if you're asking somebody to tell you who do you pay for the ministry that's full-time in the church, that's different. But we've all got a ministry. And the Lord needs us in our place of appointment as much as he needs me. Because you can touch people and reach people and understand people and have got a testimony that witnessed to people in a way that I haven't and could never have in your situation. We are a priesthood of all believers. And that ministry that we've given, just like the Apostle Paul, is one that God strengthens us and allows us in his strength to be faithful for. What an encouragement to young Timothy, who's there in Ephesus, struggling with those who want to create up all kinds of controversies, wanting to share all kinds of false doctrine. What an encouragement for Timothy to know that that's where God's put him. And with God's strength, he can be faithful to that ministry. What an encouragement. And I want to encourage you this morning, the words of that lovely poem by Antoinette Wilson. Some of you may know it, but maybe this is just a word for you this morning. Are you standing at wit's end corner? Are you? With troubled brow? Are you thinking of what is before you and all you are bearing now? Does all the world seem against you, and you in the battle alone? Remember, at wit's end corner is where God's power is shown. Are you standing at wit's end corner, blinded with wearing pain, feeling you cannot endure it, you cannot bear the strain? bruised through the constant suffering, dizzy and dazed and numb, remember, at wit's end corner is where Jesus' love comes. Are you standing at wit's end corner? Your work before you spread, all lying begun but unfinished, and pressing on heart and head, longing for strength to do it, stretching out trembling hands, remember at wit's end corner, the burden bearer stands. Are you standing at wit's end corner? Then you're just in the very spot to learn the wondrous resources of him who fails not. No doubt to a brighter pathway your footsteps will soon be moved, but only at wit's end corner is the God who is able proved. Hey, you're at your wit's end this morning. You feel that the burden you bear is just too much. Well, I tell you, when you're in the appointed place, fulfilling the ministry that God has called and equipped you to fulfill, you're positioned, you're ready for when you understand you can't, for God to step in and say, I can. Amen? Amen. No fool's errand to follow Christ. And Paul thanks God for the ministry that he's been given. And I hope wherever you are, you can thank God for the ministry that you've been given too. Secondly, I want you to look at the message proclaimed. That's just to remind you, there's no fool's errand. But look at, secondly, at the message proclaimed. It's there in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you know? I mean, some of us know that verse. You know, if we've ever been part of a kind of navigator's course or part of a Sunday school group, part of any discipleship group, I would guess the chances are that most of us would have committed this one verse to memory. Folks, this is holy ground. That actually, right in the very center, we're looking at verses 12 to 17 of 1 Timothy. Paul tries to encourage his young apprentice. Right at the very center of the passage that we're looking at this morning is the very heart, the very center of the message that we've been given to proclaim in the appointed service that we've got to offer. What a message it is. Paul underlines it. Here's a trustworthy saying. He's putting it right there, front and center in the life of young Timothy. And we need to put it front and center in the life of our church, that whatever you're beaten up with, whatever you're bruised by, whenever you get cut open or are hurt, please God that what comes out, we bleed gospel. We bleed love. We bleed the grace that has saved even the likes of me. Oh, it's a trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can stake your life on it. I just pray this morning you have. I bet my life on it when I was 15 years of age. So you can do the maths. I told you when I was born. And I stake my life on it too. He came. That's the incarnation. Christ Jesus came. He was born as one of us. Born one with us to meet the need of every single one of us. To save sinners, that's the atonement. Not that Jesus came to tell us how to live. Not that Jesus came to better society. Jesus came to save sinners. Save sinners. If you're here this morning, I say, you know, with a heart that I want you to hear from God to you with full of grace. Yeah, if you think you're good enough for God, he's not here to save you. He's come to save sinners. I find that incredibly encouraging. Because I was a sinner. It's what he's come for. He came to take my place on that cross, to suffer the punishment my sin deserved, because the wages of sin is death, and I deserved it. And yet he died for me, he died for you. He came to save sinners, to transform us into saints. It's the gospel. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? That's the message that we proclaim. How is it Isaac Watts put it? We don't often sing this, do we? But alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? You know, the tragedy is that so often we don't appreciate what's been done for us until we understand the need that was met by having it done for us. Isn't that true? I was on Wednesday, I had a meeting at Eastleigh Baptist with fellow ministers. Always a good time when anybody turns up. And opposite Eastleigh Baptist, you know the Well Centre there where they've got the cafe, some of you? Opposite there is a very small car park. It's not easy parking around Eastleigh Baptist Church. I've told them this because I've been caught twice by the lovely traffic wardens appointed to service. And so I'm always very careful when I go, and I'm always praying, Lord, it would be lovely if I could just get into that little car park there opposite, because Kathy knows I don't like to walk any further than I have to when I'm parked. And when I got there, yeah, there was a couple of spots. I drove in, got my ticket out, and I heard, just as I pulled the ticket out, I heard this lady behind me in some deep distress and pain shouting out, has anybody got change for the parking meter? Has anybody got change for the parking meter? And I turned around, I could see this young woman, you know, she was full of anguish, full of pain. So I didn't have any change, but I gave her my ticket. And her, I don't know what the need was, something she had to get to urgently. You know, I don't know what that was. All I know is that in giving her that ticket, her sense of appreciation was phenomenal. She just broke down into tears and she was so grateful. It's like I'd just given her £1 million. It was just a parking ticket. But it met the need. She knew the need, and somebody there to meet the need just blessed her. But if we don't understand our need before a holy God as sinners, when are we ever going to appreciate what that loving, gracious God has done for us in sending Jesus into this world to die for sinners? And people don't understand that need today, do they? It's one of the things I remember from Bible college back in 1979 when they used to take us through Evangelism Explosion. They used to have a little office, didn't they, in Shirley? Any of you remember Evangelism Explosion, written by Jim Kennedy in the States? And they used to suggest, as part of preparing you for being a proclaimer of the message that Paul is proclaiming here, that you ought to ask two diagnostic questions. The first diagnostic question, in order to understand where the person you were talking to was coming from. Try and engage them. Try and understand. And the first diagnostic question that you were told to ask, according to Evangelism Explosion, if you were to die tonight, would you be sure that you get into heaven? Any of you remember this? And the second diagnostic question was, you know, if God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? But in a world where sin has been diluted, the Saviour has been disregarded. And so we've got to step back a little bit in our time and in our culture, appointed to the service that we're engaged in, to, I think, better relate to people by asking two different questions, because they're not ready for questions about heaven and hell when they don't even believe in it. So I simply say to folks now, and you can take this or you can leave it, but I just ask two other questions. The first question I would ask of people as a proclaimer of the good news in Christ, to get an understanding of perhaps where they're at, is this: what are you living for? What are you living for? That's what I'd ask them. And the second question I'd ask them after that is this: how's it working out for you? Because how it's working out for people is actually not what they are trying to live for. But at least you've got... Do you hear what I'm saying? The message of Christ does not change. It doesn't get any better. Here's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But times change. And we've got to get alongside people and understand where they're coming from, to introduce them to the best news of all. What a privilege. What a privilege. I know that when I die, you know, you won't have to look too hard, and you won't have to try too many places to find somebody who somewhere is going to say, you know, well, I was disappointed with Sean. You know, sometimes, you know, it didn't live up to my expectations. You know, yeah, I understand that. But please, God, I pray, God, at least when I die, nobody will ever be able to say of me that when it came to the simple, scandalous, life-saving message of the gospel, Sean was not somebody prepared to stand up and proclaim it. And I share it. Because if you're a sinner here this morning, it don't get any better than this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that good? Now, if you know it, tell it. If you don't know it, you come down the front afterwards and we'll talk to you about knowing him who is the good news himself to know. And then I want to move on because we've got to get to the other thing here that kind of grows out of this sense of mission and message, what I'm calling the memory provoked. Because it comes in the summary of what Paul says after that wonderful statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now that's the way the NIV puts it, which is a description of Paul. But actually, a better translation would be the Authorized Version, of whom I am chief. That's a title. A big difference. Paul owns the title. This is more than just a description of the man. He owns the title. It doesn't just describe him, it actually defines him. I was filling in one of those forms the other day. You often get to fill them in these days, whether it's online or on paper. And it starts off, you know, particularly online, it'll ask for your title. Have you seen the, you know, title it's got up? And then you click on it, and then down comes a list of things. Are you a mister? Are you a miss? Are you a missus? Are you a doctor? Are you a reverend? And then it'll say other. You know this? Yeah? That's good. Well, you know, if the Apostle Paul, you know, had been online in his day and he'd been filling in one of those forms, he'd have said other. And then he'd have filled it in. Chief of sinners. I mean, that's countercultural, isn't it? Yeah, because we live in a world where people love to own the titles that promote who they are. Here is Paul promoting the title that defines him and says everything about his Lord. He's the chief by his own recognition. And when he thinks of that gospel, what happens? His memory is provoked. He remembers his sin, not as a means of regret, not as an opportunity to go and practice them again, but as a means of praise. He's provoked in knowing the grace and mercy of God, abundantly poured out on him in Jesus Christ personally. And because he knows that mercy and grace, he's provoked through that memory to be so thankful for it. Isn't that the way to be provoked? Don't you go to some places where you've been on holiday and you take a photograph and, you know, when you get home, and you've bored your friends with where you've been and all the photographs you've shown them, and you look at some of those photographs a few years later, doesn't it provoke you with the joy of that memory? Doesn't it? I mean, I know it can go the other way. My wife and I had a honeymoon on the Isle of Man, and she'll never go back. But it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. When we bring the pictures of the honeymoon out, it's just a bad experience. You know, it rained every day. We kicked out the boarding house after breakfast and weren't allowed back in those days till 6:30 and evening supper. You know, so for Kathy to spend most of the time, you know, in the snooker hall, racking up the balls, that was a joyful honeymoon, I can tell you. You know what the real high point was? We actually paid good money, which we didn't have a lot of in those days, to go and watch Val Doonigan. Yeah. Yeah, that was a high point. But, you know, when you take pictures or when you're with somebody you haven't seen for a while, doesn't it provoke within you the memory of, oh, gratitude and affection and praise? Of course it does. That's what's happening to Paul here. He's taken so much in the grace of God that he can't possibly forget it. And why would he? Because he's been blessed by it. You remember John Newton, the slave trader, back in the 18th century? He said at the very end of his life, he said this, "Although my memory is fading," and it often does at the end of life, "I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Saviour." As I've shared what I've shared so far this morning, does it not provoke that memory in you who've come to the cross and trusted yourself to Jesus Christ? Just to want to say, thank you, Lord. Not because it puffs you up, because the other side of that, as Paul says, it keeps you humble. Keeps you humble. You never look down on somebody else when you've been saved, do you? No, you don't. Not at all, because you're humble. You recognize the place that they're in, and you're glad for the Christ who's lifted you up above it. Oh, God, provoke our memories. We forget so quickly, and we forget so easily. We must never do so. In fact, I would say, if I just add this, I would say that to me, one of the great signs of a person who's been truly saved, discovered God's grace and is sure of it, is that every time actually the gospel is preached and the invitation is given, if you're anything like me, you just want to get up out of your seat and be saved all over again. Now, you don't need to. You don't need to. It's just the thought when you hear of how good God is, you just want to. Don't you? I do. I sit sometimes in the church, maybe Paul speaking, maybe John speaking, maybe Simon speaking, yeah, maybe Keith speaking. You hear the gospel. I just want to get up and go over there and say, Lord, you can have me all over again. Because the memory is provoked. And then very quickly, I want you to understand out of all of that, because Paul's going to come and help us as we cement this into our minds and hearts with a little bit more worship in a moment. The point of this is to get to the mentor that is produced. As Paul's got an apprentice here. And what is it he says? Let me put it up. Is it going forward? There we go. So that in me, what's it all about? So that in me, make that personal for yourself. Because you've all got a sphere of influence. You've all been appointed to an area of service. You've all got the opportunity to bless somebody, reach somebody. In me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. What an example Paul was to young Timothy. What a good example we need to be to those that we are around and about. The last thing this world needs at the moment is another example of godlessness. Isn't it? The last thing the world needs at the moment is another example of greed or lust. Or hate. But when did the world ever run out of a need to have a good example of godliness and graciousness and goodness wrapped up in Christ himself? It's an urgent need. It's an ever need. And it's one that Paul was happy to give to young Timothy. That's why he says to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I'm not talking about beating people over the head with a few Bible verses. You know, sometimes, you know, to get people to the place where they want to follow Christ, maybe it will mean initially just a night's babysitting. When people see that good work, what are they going to do? They're going to glorify your Father in heaven. Maybe it will mean you giving up time to go and take on a colleague shift so that they could have an extra day off because you know that they need it. I think that might shout loud and clear. There's somebody that notices, somebody that loves, somebody that's prepared to give rather than to take. There are those that will always resist our invitation to a church and reject our Christian beliefs. But I have found, and I'm sure you have, that concrete, Christ-like acts of love and kindness seemed to be the key that opened the doors to even the hardest hearts. And we all want to see Christ reproduced in us so that we can mentor those that Christ entrusts us with. Don't you think? My father-in-law would have been 91 this week. Kathy's dad, 91. But for the last 34 years, he's been in glory. He's been in heaven. We miss him. I miss him. He's a great mentor, great encouragement. What staggers me is, though the internet was not even there when he died, on his birthday, throughout the internet, different posts were people saying, what a great testimony, what a great mentor, what a great example this man was to me. 34 years after he left to be with the Lord. Paul was working with Timothy 30 years. I hope that after 3 weeks, there might be one or two left that say, well, I'm glad that I knew a little bit about the Lord who loved and met the life need of Sean. And here we close, and Paul, you can come up in a moment. Just let me sum it up with the motive professed. Why did Paul do it all? Why did he do it all? For the pay? No. For the fame? No. For the future? No. The motive professed is this. It's a doxology. He sings it. It's a song to be sung. But he says now, to the. Not to me. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. All that Paul did, all that we do, appointed to service, proclaimers of good news, mentors to somebody, is for his glory. Because he's worth it, isn't he? Just for his pleasure. You go into some people's houses, you ever seen their fridges? They got pictures on their fridges, held there by magnets. Some of those pictures on the fridges that I've seen, I wouldn't give house room to. They're not great. I was going to say they're no Picasso, but they probably were. You know what I'm talking about. You've been in the houses, you've seen pictures on people's fridges. They're not great works of art. Why are they there? I'll tell you why they're there. Because the child of the mum and dad who lived there drew that picture. And they drew it as an act of love and as a work itself to bless their parents with. And that's why it's on the fridge. Or that's why it's in the wallet. Because the child did it to please mum and to please dad. And it's worth more than any Picasso. Not monetarily, but I tell you, in the heart. Isn't that true? You know, not everybody's going to love and like what you do for the Lord, but I tell you, if you do it for him, well, if they had a fridge in heaven, it'll be on it. If God had a wallet, you'd be in it. Your picture, when you do it for him. Can you say this morning, the motive is God. It's to him be honor and glory forever and ever. You got a testimony of God's grace? Oh, I hope you have. I pray you have. And you live that testimony and mentor somebody else so they can grow up and have a testimony of it too. Let's pray. And then Paul, come and lead us. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, it's familiar to some of us, but Lord, it is so wonderful. It's not anything we haven't heard before, but Lord, just in hearing it again, we know how blessed we are. Thank you for your grace that comes to the likes of us, reaches to the depth of our awfulness, and raises us to the level of your loveliness. And thank you, Lord, that in doing it, we don't feel good about ourselves, but we feel great about you. We don't feel like it's us people have got to know. It is you that we want to share with them. So Lord, take us out of here this morning with hearts filled with praise, that our profession, that our motive in all that we do and everywhere we go is simply that you'll be honoured, pleasured, glorified, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.